Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. All right, so this morning we are wrapping up the book of Genesis. We're in the last portion, and it's Vayechi, and he lived, speaking of Jacob at the end of his life. And one of the key themes that was impressed upon me this week is the question of what is it that you're looking for? And what is it that essentially establishes your expectation? What's the foundation of, that you're standing on and walking with? So when we start this portion in Genesis 47, verse 28 to 31, Jacob's days are coming to an end, and he's beginning to prepare for it. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." And then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Okay, so this recalls the interaction between Jacob and Joseph at the end of his life. And Jacob has Joseph swear that he will take him up and bury him with his forefathers and not leave him in the land of Egypt. And that's a significant request because it's a prophetic view of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and that not being their final place in which they will dwell. Jacob's still holding on to the promises that God had given him, that the land would be given to his offspring. So there's a few, and this isn't the only time this happens in this week's portion. There's a number of events that are recalling God's promises. So there's the first with the request to bury him in the cave of Machpelah. And then he goes forward, and in Genesis 48, verse 3, he begins to recall the promise that God had given him. He says to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers and their inheritance." So he's taking Ephraim and Manasseh as though they are his own children, placing them on the same level as Joseph's other 11 brothers. And this is part of the blessing given to Joseph as the to receive his double portion. He'll receive a double portion in the land, and that's one of the reasons why Jacob was elevating Ephraim and Manasseh to this place. And this, skipping forward here to verse 15, he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." So he's proclaiming blessing over them, placing his name upon them, and elevating them. And within this expectation, it's an expectation that they will receive the double portion in the land. Yes, they'll be blessed in Egypt as well, for he's placed his name upon them. But this is looking forward to a time when they will be coming forward, leaving Egypt and coming into the land that God had promised. And then lastly, there's the blessing that Jacob gives over all of his sons in Genesis 49. And in that, he's telling his sons what will become of them in the latter days. He's giving a prophetic look at what lies ahead. So he's looking to the future of his family, and his expectation of what lies ahead for them is not based upon what their current condition is, but it's based upon what God's promises to him have been throughout all of his life and how God has shown himself faithful, that God is able to perform what he has said he would do. And in these verses that we were looking at before, there's at least three times that Jacob is recalling the promises of God that he had given him and saying, these promises stand firm. Even if we don't see them in action right now, God will bring about what he said he will do because he's able to do so. He's faithful to keep his covenant promises, and he's mighty to perform the acts that are required to bring forth the deliverance of his people. So it's really the promises of God that determined what his focus and his expectation were. And through that confidence that he had, he began to build his children's hope and expectation so that they too would follow his footsteps. And what we see at the end of this week's portion is we see Joseph giving a similar order to the children of Israel, saying that after he has died, not to forget him, but when God remembers the children of Israel and brings them out of Egypt, they are to bring Joseph's bones out of Egypt as well. Okay, so what Jacob was planting in them remained in them and continued through the years. And that was really critical because they were entering into a period of exile. Now, they had already been in the land for 17 years at the time of Jacob's passing, but they were in a two-century-long exile. They didn't know exactly how long it was going to last, but from the time that Jacob entered Egypt until the time of the Exodus, 210 years passed. 210 years passed. Just as a side note, I didn't bring a graphic to put up here on this, but next week we're going to enter into the story of Moses. All right, we conclude this week with Joseph's death, and then next week we pick up with the stories of the enslavement and of God raising up a deliverer. And it's always helpful to remember that the time from Joseph's death until the birth of Moses was just 59 years. Just 59 years. And it's always shocking, especially when we come from the thought that the children of Israel were enslaved for 400 years. And how that all works out with Scripture. The 400 years is a legitimate time of exile for the children of Israel, not in their land, but it is not speaking about the 400-year literal enslavement in Egypt. And so the reason I bring this up and why I like to think on it only being 59 years from the time of Joseph's death until God began to raise up a redeemer is that God wasn't slow about his promise. He heard the cry of his people in their enslavement, and he began to work in their deliverance to bring them out. Now, in the coming weeks, there's a good chance I'll bring up the slide, and we'll go through in more detail how the 400-year timeline works and how the 210 years in Egypt plays out. But God's promise to his children wasn't one that was just spiritual. It was one that was physical as well. He promised to be with them in their exile, and he was with them in their exile, but he also promised to bring them out of the exile and bring them to their land. And he wasn't going to say, it's just sufficient that I'm in your presence. To God, it was critical that he fulfill every dimension of his promises and that he would bring a redeemer, that he would bring a deliverance for his people. And we see, as we've gone through the story of Joseph, we've seen that played out. And even with Joseph's revelation of himself to his brothers, the story of that redemption wasn't complete. There were still days ahead of the brothers walking together, of the brothers having to walk through a period of exile and waiting for the final redemption that would come. But the final redemption was sure to come. And in it, they had to keep their eyes fixed on what the promises of God were. Otherwise, their hope might wane. Their focus might diminish. They might set their hearts on things that were not what God was intending. And there's elements that hint to the possibility of that very thing happening in their time in Egypt. So last week's portion concluded with scripture that said, "Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property in it, and they were fruitful and multiplied greatly." So Joseph had brought down his father and his brothers, and he had given them land in Egypt, in the area of Goshen. And when the scripture describes the land that was given to them, the word used is ahuza. And ahuza is a special kind of ownership of land that is more indicative of an ancestral holding, something that is a long-term possession, not just a temporary purchase, but something that is passed down from generation to generation. So when they're given this generational land, and then they're living in the land, and they're beginning to acquire more property, and they're flourishing, and they're growing, there's an increasing risk that they'll begin to identify that as the place in which they're to dwell. Because they have to see the blessing that God is pouring out on them and saying, well, this blessing is from God. But if they look at that blessing and not back to the original promise, then their focus could actually hinder them from reaching the fullness of all that God had promised. So there's a risk in this, and that's why it's so critical for each generation to pass it down to the next one. And the beautiful picture of seeing Jacob at the beginning of this portion saying, "Bring my bones up from here. Jacob, I need you to swear," or "Joseph, I need you to swear that you're going to do it." Now, when Joseph is dying, he repeats almost the same thing, but he doesn't say, "Bring me up right now." Jacob had said, "Bring me up and bury me with my fathers." Joseph says, "Bring me up when God remembers you." So something different is going on. And within that, there's actually a reflection of some physical limitations of what's happening in the time. So when Joseph brought his family down, his family was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt. And when Jacob died, there was a great mourning for him in the land of Egypt. And Jacob allowed, or I'm going to get these names right eventually. They both start with a J. But Joseph allowed Jacob to be embalmed, and they took the 40-day term of the embalmment, and then they allowed Egypt to mourn over him for 70 days. So there was a period of time wherein which they honored the traditions of Egypt in order to honor their host nation. But then yet, Joseph's determination was to take his father's bones up and bury him in the land of that would be the land of Israel. And he had to swear. He had to swear to Jacob that he would do it. And there were a couple of things at play in this with Jacob asking him to swear. One is for the purpose that the swearing, Joseph giving his word that he would do it to his father, would be one that Pharaoh would honor and say, if you swore it, then you may do it. If you didn't swear it, then why do you need to take him up to the land of Canaan? Is not the best that I've given you in Goshen good enough? Right? So there's that element of overcoming any kind of obstacle that Pharaoh could put in the way. And even in verse 6 of Genesis 50, Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he adjured you. It's not just go up and bury your father. There's also that clause there, which further suggests that the swearing impacted Pharaoh's decision on what could take place. But additionally, there's something even deeper. Because Jacob knew all that Joseph had gone through in his years. He knew that he had been betrayed by his brothers. Actually, I say he knew he had been betrayed by his brothers. That's actually a question that remains unknown. Did Jacob fully know the extent of what took place, or did he just know hints and elements of it? But based on the prophetic words that he gave over his children in Genesis 49, it would seem to indicate that Jacob was aware at some level of what the brothers had done to Joseph, even if he didn't know the fullness of it. But he knew that Joseph had been living in Egypt for many years at this point, okay? Because at the time of Jacob's death, Joseph was 56 years old. So he had been in the land of Egypt for almost 40 years. And during that time, he had been reigning in Egypt. And so in that time, in this, Jacob is asking a couple of questions of Joseph. He said, I'm asking you to take me up and bury me with my fathers. Pharaoh won't like it. Who are you going to listen to? Are you going to do my desire or Pharaoh's desire? That's one, which Joseph chose to do Jacob's will. And the second was, do you recognize the greatness of the land that God has promised? Or has your 40 years ruling over Egypt caused you to see this land as a blessed land? You've seen the fruitfulness. You've seen everything given into your hand, just as God has revealed through the dreams, so he made it happen. Is your heart here in Egypt, or is your heart in the land that has been promised? And so when Joseph swore it, he was demonstrating to Jacob that my heart is with you and my heart is with the land. My eyes are on God's promises. This place that we are dwelling right now, it's temporary. Yes, we can prosper in it. Yes, we can succeed and God can bless us in it, but there's something greater that he wants to give. And this is really a parallel to what would happen to the children of Israel many years later in the time of the Babylonian captivity. If you were to read in Jeremiah 29, the children had been taken into captivity and were living in Babylon, and God says to them to build houses, raise your family, succeed and prosper here. But know as well, okay, so he tells them to go ahead and prosper, to build up their families, multiply, not decrease. And to be concerned for their own welfare and for the welfare of the land that they're in. But then in Jeremiah 29:10, he says, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you. I will bring you back to this place. So he had established an end to the time of the Babylonian captivity. He had also established an end to the Egyptian captivity. At the end of the Egyptian captivity, God brought the children of Israel out with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, right? And they all came up to head out into the wilderness to follow him to the promised land. But when the children of Israel were in Babylon, and God said, 70 years, I'm going to bring you back to your land, he fulfilled his word, but estimates are only about 5% of the Jews returned to the land of Israel from Babylon. That's not a large percent. And it makes you wonder, why was that so different? Was it that as they built their homes and their families and succeeded in the welfare in Babylon, that their hearts became attached to Babylon more than the land of Israel? Or, and that's not the only factor. There's other factors at play here too, because if you recall, When those who went back to the land to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem went back, they were oppressed on all sides. There were those who wanted to kill them, to prevent them from being able to build up the walls, to reestablish Israel in the land. And so the big question became, okay, I understand there's a promise. I understand the land's good. We're prospering here. It's going to require sacrifice to go back. It's going to be a challenge. But is it worth fighting for? Is it worth fighting for? And about 5% of them said, yes, it's worth fighting for. We're going to go back and we're going to build up the walls. We're going to cling to the promises of God and we're going to prepare the way. They were really forerunners. Forerunners helping to prepare the way for a new hope, a new life in Jerusalem. And it was one that would ultimately really pave the way even for the Messiah to come. But they were willing to make that sacrifice. They said it was worth fighting for. So they clung to God's promises, left Babylon, and came back to the land of Egypt. I mean, not of Egypt, Israel. Man, maybe I didn't sleep enough last night. I don't know. Something like that. But anyway, okay. But they had a hope for what lay ahead and believing that God could take care of it. And they didn't let their environment be what defined what their future would be. Instead, they moved forward and said there's something greater. They were looking to a greater promise of God. And even for those who did return, they saw their time in Babylon as being temporary, that they were strangers and aliens in a land not their own, but they were holding on to the promise that God had given. And, you know, I see parallels with that of where we are. You know, you look at the long exile of the children of Israel in Egypt. That was just a shadow of the long exile that is currently taking place while we await Messiah's return and the establishment of his kingdom here on the earth. And in our time, while we're awaiting the fullness of his kingdom, the key thing for us is to remember the promise that has been given, the faithfulness of God to complete what he said he will do, not to become entrenched in this world and focused on the blessings and the riches of this world and the comforts that it brings, but instead to say, this is temporary. There's something greater to come. And so as we walk out this life, we say, yes, we may have to give up some of the comforts in order to press forward to receive the fullness of what God wants to give. Because what he wants to give and what he will bring is even greater than the blessings that we walk in right now. You know, the writer of Hebrews speaks of something similar. In Hebrews 11, verse 13 to 16, he was speaking of Abraham and Sarah, speaking of the hope that they had and the promises that God had given. And he says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had reason or an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that it is a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, when the writer of Hebrews was speaking of this, when he was writing about this, he was really hitting on two elements. He was hitting on a physical inheritance and a spiritual inheritance. The writer of Hebrews was speaking to people, believers in Yeshua, who had been kicked out of the temple, The temple was still standing at the time. There was still the opportunity to draw near to God through all the temple service. But the followers of Messiah had been kicked out and been made unable to come and participate in that worship. And so the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them throughout the entire book, saying there's also a spiritual inheritance that is actually a greater reality, a greater inheritance, because everything of this earth is a shadow of that which is heavenly. Even the temple itself is a shadow of the heavenly temple. The priesthood that ministers on earth is a shadow of the priesthood of Messiah. And so even though you aren't able to draw near in this physical arena at this time, there's a spiritual means by which you can draw near. You're strangers and aliens. Well, not really strangers and aliens, but you have a different citizenship. You have a citizenship in heaven, one whereby you can draw near to God through Yeshua. And it's a beautiful reality and a great comfort to those who have been exiled to some degree from how they had been able to approach. So there was a comfort there. But that spiritual reality didn't nullify the physical reality as well. Okay, both existed in tandem. And there was a yearning for the ability to draw near in the physical. But there was the beauty of being able to draw near in the spiritual as well. So many times, promises of God are spiritualized. And there is a spiritual reality to His promises that are beautiful and that even show us what's to come. But God fully intends to make His promises both a spiritual and a physical reality. The existence of the spiritual does not nullify the physical. And one thing, if we come to the conclusion that the physical is not something that God performs, but He's already accomplished it in the spiritual, then what we've done is we've taken His word that He gave a physical promise about and said He's not going to complete that. And then there's really a problem with that. Because Jacob could have said, you know what? There's a spiritual reality that God's been fulfilling. He's elevated my children. Joseph is ruling. We have high prominence. We've been blessed. We're increasing and multiplying just as promised. We've been given a land. Isn't that good enough? But it's not good enough. Those are good and blessings along the way, but God's promise was the land of Canaan. God's promise was the land promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And He was going to fulfill it in their days, and He's going to fulfill it in the days ahead. If the physical didn't matter, then why is the resurrection needed? Because Yeshua won the victory. He gave of His life. He died so that we might live. But it wasn't just that we would have a spiritual life. It's that there would be a physical life as well. And so with the resurrection, you see the spiritual victory made manifest in the flesh for this world to see. When God came and touched your heart and made you new, it wasn't just that you'd be spiritually revived. It was also so that that spiritual revival would flow through to your flesh, so that you would be transformed, that you might live according to the life that He's placed within you. He's looking to redeem the entire being of who you are and of what this world is. He's not satisfied with the partial. He's looking to the fullness. And within us, he's calling that forth and saying, I brought a redeemer to you. I've placed my word and my spirit within you. And now you be conformed to that and have the fullness of my redemption in your spirit and in your body. Because through that, the world is going to see redemption. It's going to be the place from which you become fruitful and multiply. And those who actually go forward to take hold of the promise, even if it's only 5%, even if it's only a remnant that's going forward to take hold of that promise, it's the seeds that then become the place that can house the presence of God. Just as Yeshua came and dwelled among the children of Israel, that was a foretaste of the day in which he's going to come and dwell on the earth and rule and reign from Jerusalem and have his kingdom spread throughout all the world. And so our citizenship, yes, is in heaven. It's through Yeshua, our Messiah, but that citizenship is going to be one that is manifest on the earth as well. Not in the broken earth, but in the redeemed earth. But in the meantime, we eagerly await the promise. And we keep our eyes fixed on God, on what he's given, and move forward in that, knowing that he's going to bring his plans to fruition. And in Jeremiah 29, just after the verses that I had referred to earlier, about him saying, I'm going to bring you back and establish you in the land. Jeremiah 29:11 says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Okay, so his promises here, the plans that he has, are the plans of redemption, the plans of return from exile, the plans to fulfill all of his promises that he's given. And he says that he's going to gather the children of Israel from all the nations and from all the places where he sent them into exile. So he sent them into exile in Egypt. And you might ask, well, why did God send the children of Israel into exile in Egypt? And one of the key drivers of the exile to Egypt was the sale of Joseph. It was the sale of Joseph where he sent the sons of Israel into Egypt because they had sent Joseph into Egypt. But even in the midst of all that exile, in the midst of Joseph's exile, right, when he was roughly 22 years awaiting the return of his brothers, God's plan still stood, even though Joseph had been thrown in the pit twice, right, been falsely accused, thrown into prison, but God's plan still stood. Even when the children of Israel languished in Egypt for 210 years, God's plan still stood, and he was still working on their behalf to bring about a momentous deliverance. You know what's interesting, and this isn't exact, but I see parallels. One of the things that is spoken of by the sages is about how the experiences of the fathers are often foreshadowing of what's to come for their children. If you look at Jacob, Jacob had betrayed Esau when he took the blessing. And he fled the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, to go up and live with Laban. And he lived with Laban for 20 years, and at the end of 20 years, he began to come back. So in the 21st year of his exile, he's headed back to the land. All right, well, now you look and you see a betrayal happen between the brothers, and Joseph is sent out of the land of Canaan. And it was after 21 years, really in the 22nd year of his exile, that he encountered his brothers to bring them back to him. So again, you have this 21, 22-year period taking place of these two exiles. And then you have the exile of Joseph's brothers and Jacob, which lasts for 210 years. All right? Joseph, his exile was matched by the exile of his 10 brothers. 210 years divided by 10, roughly 21. So the exile in Egypt was about essentially a measure for measure basis. The 10 brothers' betrayal and the 21 years of exile that Jacob endured, that roughly Joseph endured, all carried out. But even within that, even with the trials and difficulties in the time of exile, God was still working. And, you know, earlier I mentioned that Jacob may have known what took place with his brothers and what caused this exile. And it's hinted at in the blessing that he spoke over Joseph. If you look in Genesis 49, verses 22 through 26, the scripture says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. Okay, so he's speaking blessing over Joseph, but one of the ways that he introduces this is saying that there were archers who bitterly grieved him and shot at him and hated him. And he says, but his, referring to Joseph, his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. All right. So when he's speaking of the archers, the sages understand this to be a reference to Joseph's brothers who drew their bow and cast their arrows at Joseph to take him down. But Joseph, it says his bow remained in strength, meaning that his bow was drawn. His bow was drawn, but yet he didn't release. If you've ever done anything in archery and you were to draw a bow back, you know that this is under tension and it requires strength to hold it in tension. The easy thing to do is to let it go. The harder thing to do is to hold fast and not allow the arrow to fly. Think about that with the tongue and what we utter with our lips. It's harder to hold back. It's easy to let it fly, right? But Joseph, even though he had the power and the ability to let the arrow fly against his brothers, did not let go. And what the sages say in this is that the arms of his hands were made strong by the hand of the mighty God of Jacob. God made him able to hold back. God made him able to not lash out against his brothers. And they say that it was Joseph's will and his desire not to let go. But his strength would have failed him were it not for the mighty hand of God, who said, Joseph, if this is your will, then I will give you strength to perform that will. And so it's Joseph working together, through God's strength, not to release an arrow against his brother. And so one of the questions we might ask is, how are the sages so confident that this is speaking about the brothers shooting their arrow and Joseph holding back his arrow from them? And one of the reasons why is in verse 23, when the scripture says his brothers hated him. A special word in Hebrew is used here for hated that's not commonly used for the word hate. The normal word for hate is sinah. This is shatam. The word used here is shatam, and it's used three times in the book of Genesis and no other time in the first five books of the Torah. Okay, so there's, and usually if you find a word that is only used once or twice, I mean, or even just a few, or twice or a few times, oftentimes you can find a link between the two or the three passages. And when you go and investigate the link, you find deeper meaning to what's taking place. Not all the time. I'm just, you usually need more to go on than just a word, but it's something that should catch our attention and say, okay, well, God, is there something that you're trying to communicate to us here? And now let's go investigate and find out. Well, it's used right here in speaking of the brother's hatred for Joseph. And usually this word, shatam, is a hatred that goes deeper than just an anger. It goes to, it reflects an anger that also has tied to it the ability to harm or even the desire to do harm, okay? So he says the brothers hated him, they shatamed him. Well, after the burial of Jacob, after their father had died, the brothers became afraid. Okay, they had lived with Joseph now for almost 30 years. Or not almost 30 years, almost 20 years. but they began to fear. And here, I'm going to actually go to that briefly. Okay, so this is in Genesis 50, verse 15. Joseph's brothers perceived that their father was dead. And they said, perhaps Joseph will shatam us. Perhaps Joseph will nurse hatred against us, and he'll surely repay us for all the evil that we did to him. Okay, so they became afraid that Joseph was now hating them to the point of doing them harm, just as Jacob had said just a couple months prior. They had hated him, and Joseph's bow was drawn, but he wasn't releasing. So they began to worry, does Joseph have the same hatred for us that we had for him? And so they asked, they said, they told Joseph, your father gave orders before his death saying, please kindly forgive the spiteful deed of your brothers and their sin, for they have done you great evil. It's like, mom said, don't punch me. You can't do it, mom said. But in this case, it's dad said. But so now please forgive the spiteful deed of the servants of your father's God. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. So they were afraid that he was going to lash out against them and he was going to do them harm. And so they offered to be slaves unto him. So this is the second connection of the hatred. They were concerned. But where is the third time? The third time goes back to when Jacob took the blessing from Esau, back in Genesis 27. And it's in Genesis 27:41, says, Esau harbored hatred toward Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau thought, may the days of mourning for my father draw near, and then I will kill my brother Jacob. Okay, so here you have, again, another story of deception, hatred between brothers. And even in the story of Esau saying, when my father dies, then I'm going to take him out. Right? So you have really the same kind of story being played out here where the brothers are asking, now that our father has died, is Joseph going to act as Esau promised to do? But Joseph said to them, fear not, for am I instead of God? Although you intended me harm, God intended it for good in order to accomplish. It is as clear as this day that a vast people be kept alive. So now fear not, I will sustain you and your young ones. And thus he comforted them and spoke to their heart. So Joseph, again, his response to them was one of saying, I see the greater plan of God. I see the love and the kindness of God and his purpose and in his intention for me and for you. And not just for us, but that a vast people be kept alive. So he was able to look beyond the temporal, beyond his pain, and look upon his brothers and forgive, even though they had grievously betrayed him and left him as dead. And you know, that's a parallel to what we have and what we see in the life of Yeshua, right? In 1 Peter 2, verse 23, the scripture says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He committed himself to he who judges righteously. And Yeshua said, yes, I could call down judgment upon these who have betrayed me. But rather, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Just as Joseph wouldn't release the arrow, neither would Yeshua. For Yeshua saw something greater. And the scripture says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy set before him, right? Because he was able to look beyond the temporal. He was able to look beyond the shortcoming of his brothers and be able to look forward to the promise of God, the love and the compassion of God, and say, God, you said that you'll redeem this people. And you sent me to be a light to them and a redeemer unto them. So it's with joy that I go before you to do your will and to be the one who extends forgiveness. And you know, that was not an easy road for Yeshua to walk. You know, right before his betrayal, when Yeshua was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying diligently, fervently, and saying, Father, remove this cup from me if there is any other way, if it's your will. But God didn't remove the cup. And Yeshua said, I will drink of the cup that you have given me, because I long to do your will. And God strengthened him through the midst of it and said, Yeshua, if it's your will to not release the arrow, but to be one who is a redeemer, then I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to enable you to overcome. And through your overcoming, you'll become the shepherd of Israel. You'll become the shepherd of Israel. And that's what, if you recall, that's even what Jacob spoke about Joseph. He said his bow was firmly in place in his arms, and they were gilded. But from the hands of the mighty power of Jacob, from there he shepherded the stone of Israel. Joseph shepherded Israel's children. Yeshua shepherded the children of Israel to purchase a people for God. Such, you know, the whole story of Joseph is such a beautiful picture of God's redemption and his plan and how he works even evil for good. And you see Joseph reiterating that to his brothers, that they intended evil, but God intended it for good. And he said that he had been sent ahead to deliver a vast people. And that deliverance extended beyond the children of Israel. It went even to the people of the nations, because they were saved through the famine that was coming. Had it not been for God raising up Joseph and giving the wisdom to store up the 7 years of plenty, then a vast number of people would have died. But God gave the provision to bring them through the trial. And even within this week's portion, we have hints of the redemption extending beyond the children of Israel, even to those people of the nations. And we see it in the story of the burial of Jacob. So after Jacob had died and was embalmed and his period of mourning was completed, Joseph headed out to bury his father. So this is in Genesis chapter 50, verse 7. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with them both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians." Therefore, its name was called Avel Mitzrayim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. Okay, so why do I look at this story as a hinting at the ingathering of the nations? And it's all comes from tradition, okay? The scripture here says that they headed up from Egypt with a great multitude. Egypt came up with them, including the chariots and the horsemen, but their little ones, their flocks, and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And when you're reading this, do you hear hints of the Exodus? Right? In the Exodus, there was a great debate over whether the little ones, flocks, and herds would be left in the land of Goshen or whether they would go up out of the land. And in the story of the Exodus, there were chariots and horsemen that came up as well. And then at the conclusion of the long story of the Exodus and the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, where did the children of Israel cross into the promised land? They crossed beyond the Jordan over in Transjordan. Now, I highlight those things just because I find it fascinating. Because I think there's allusions to the coming redemption, even in the story of Jacob's bones being brought up to the land. Now, of course, it's not a perfect parallel, but one of the things that really caught my eye with making me even want to refer to that is this says that they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan. And the simple thought of it would be, well, that's going to be the same place where the children of Israel crossed over. But according to the scholars and the study on this, it's not the same place that the children of Israel crossed into the land many years later. But rather, this is speaking of another place which was on the southwest side of the land of Canaan, in an area where there had been a city named Jordan that had since been destroyed. But what happens is they come to the border between Egypt and Canaan, and they stop, and they have a period of mourning for Jacob before his bones leave the land of Egypt and head into the land of Canaan. And here at this threshing floor of Atad, it's called Goren Atad in Hebrew, they had this mourning, and it says the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning that took place there. And so, as they're out there on the border, they're mourning. The Canaanites had come and they had gathered and they saw this mourning and they recognized that something significant was taking place. And if we look at what Rashi notes about this and what the rabbis speak of in the Talmud, they note that it was called, okay, so they came to the threshing floor of Atad. Let me say what Atad is. Atad is thorns. Okay? They came to the threshing floor of thorns. Well, I don't know about you, but most of the time you don't harvest thorns. Okay? You might have a threshing floor for wheat, right? So you can separate the wheat from the chaff, but not so much thorns. No one's really harvesting that. But they came to the threshing floor of thorns. And so that sounds interesting. It caused the rabbis to say, what does this really mean? What is the threshing floor of thorn bushes? And what they note, I want to take a brief pause here. When I speak about things that are from tradition and these stories and from the Talmud or the Midrash, it's not a statement of it being fact. It's a recalling these stories because these were the stories that were common knowledge among the children of Israel at the time of Yeshua, such that associations could be made that even give revelation of the Messiah himself, okay? So we tell these stories in order to say, what do we learn from it? What additional deeper understanding do we get in what's taking place? And you'll understand why I'm telling this story as we go through it. But what they say is that when Joseph was coming up with Jacob's bones, that the people of Canaan, the princes of Canaan and the princes of Ishmael came to fight with them, came to do battle against them. And when they drew near and they saw the people gathered together, what they saw is they saw Joseph's crown hanging on Jacob's coffin. And when they saw Joseph's crown on Jacob's coffin, each of the princes of Canaan and Ishmael came and took their crowns off and laid them around Jacob's coffin as well. And that the appearance of the 36 crowns encircling Jacob's coffin appeared to be a crown of thorns, like a threshing floor surrounded by a fence of thorns. And what the sages say about it is that what moved the princes of Canaan and of Ishmael to take off their crowns and place them around the coffin was because they looked at the one who took his crown off and placed it on Jacob's coffin. And they said, this is Joseph, the brother who is betrayed and sold into slavery as though dead. If he can forgive his brothers for what they did to him, then surely we can forgive our brothers too. So you have Ishmael, who didn't receive the blessing, but Isaac did. You had the Canaanites. You can go back to offenses that they had prior as well. But they cast down their crowns because they had seen the one who had been betrayed, but who now ruled, casting down his crown. And we know that Yeshua, when he, right before his crucifixion, he was given a crown of thorns. And they wrote inscriptions and said, behold, the King of the Jews. Yeshua was one who was betrayed by his brothers, but wore a crown of thorns and laid himself down so that his brothers could be restored. So too will the nations see and look upon Yeshua and one day come to understand the love and compassion that God has for them that's been shown through Yeshua. And they will come, and it will be an ingathering of nations who come before the King to worship and give honor to God. I love that story. If you go back to the promises of God, he says that all the families of the earth shall bless them, bless themselves by you and your offspring, when he was speaking to Abraham. And we see that coming and taking place through Yeshua, our Messiah, as people cast down their crowns and say, I will give of myself, I will forgive, I will love, because I've first been loved. Yeshua proclaimed that God is the one who shepherded him all of his days, who raised him up out of death and gave him victory. And he'll return in might and glory to a people who are eagerly awaiting him, so the kingdom may be fulfilled in our presence. Now, as we're completing the book of Genesis, one thing we do is we read the last few verses of the portion, and together as a community we say, Chazak, Chazak, Venit Hazek. So if you would please stand. We're going to have that up here on the screen in just a moment. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 50, verses 22 through 26. And it's going to conclude with saying that he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And after that, we'll say Chazak, Chazak. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Chazak, Chazak, Venit Hazek. Be strong, and may we be strengthened. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your love. We thank you for your compassion, for the goodness that you've shown to us. I thank you for the truth of your word and your promises, that they stand firm to the end. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, to have your promises be the foundation from which we live, that we would be able to take hold of the fullness that you've promised, that we would be those who go forward as a remnant, who stand and prepare the way for the return of Yeshua, our Messiah, that your glory would be revealed in the earth and your name proclaimed to all nations. We thank you, Lord, and ask you to strengthen us. Bless us as we pursue your will in the name of Yeshua. Amen. You may be seated. Do anybody have anything that you want to share?
So Razi forgot that he shared this revelation with me a few years ago. But he told me that Yaakov crossing his arms when blessing Manasseh and Ephraim was a foreshadowing of the Messiah, adding double the ashes, or double the people from dust and ashes to God's kingdom of Israel through the cross. Crossing his arms foretold the cross. Ephraim's name means double ash heaps, and humanity comes from dust and ashes. Yosef's name means to add. We know there is more than meets the eye in this moment when Yaakov blesses the sons of Yosef, because Yaakov was blind, but saw with spiritual eyes. He was blind, but crossed his arms, knowing exactly to whom he was giving the firstborn blessing. The meaning of the names was not accidental. Yaakov choosing the meaning of Ephraim's name wasn't an accident. Just as Abraham saw forward to the time of the Messiah, according to Messiah, he said that, so did Yaakov see forward to the time of the Messiah. May we have eternal vision as well, looking forward to the time of the Messiah reigning on earth, and therefore live in such a fashion as to prepare the world for his reign. The Hebrew word shatam with Yosef and his brothers made me think of how we often superimpose ourselves on others rather than striving to understand others. The brothers thought Yosef was murderously hateful, like they were. It made me think of Matthew 7, verse 3 through 5. It made me wonder if our tendency to superimpose ourselves on others is the reason the Master taught us. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Thus we must enter deep reflection, asking God to search and reveal our own hearts before we judge the body of the Messiah.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Richard. Anyone else?
I shared this a long time ago, but I thought I'd share again because it's my favorite in this parsha. So the sages talk about why on Friday night we bless our sons to be like Ephraim and Manasseh. And if you notice from Genesis all the way, obviously, to the end of Genesis, we have Cain and Abel who didn't like each other. We have Ishmael and Isaac. We have Jacob and Esau. We have Joseph and his brothers. But then we have Joseph in a foreign land in Egypt, and he raises his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to love one another, to love Torah. And then, you know, when Jacob's blessing them, you know, he switches his hands, and they're not over here fighting and, oh, that's mine, or they don't hate each other. They love one another. And so it was saying how may our sons be like Ephraim and Manasseh, where we can live, you know, in unity, love one another despite, you know, what his purpose is, what my purpose is, and we're not fighting over these things. So I just loved that tie to Ephraim and Manasseh.
Yes.
Not to mention, I have two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. But that was just really cool.
And they get along perfectly.
Yeah, they love each other.
Yes, no, thank you for sharing that. It is beautiful because it is the brothers regarding each other as better than themselves, right? And that's really where the brothers dwell in unity, when there's that love, appreciation, and care. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.